2 weeks ago, Greg said the word servant 46 times in his sermon. Last week, if you were here or listened to the sermon online, he said the word shepherd, or shepherd, about 843 times, give or take. Now, I was asked this morning if I was going to continue in the popular verses series, and as you all can see, we're not. Today, we're going to talk about stewardship. Back in April, when we were in 2 Corinthians chapters 7 through 11 in the 5x5, we had such a good discussion about giving that I started thinking about doing a sermon on stewardship, giving, tithing, and those kind of things. So today's sermon is titled Stewardship. But as I started studying, I kept learning more and more that I wanted to share with you about what the Bible says about how a Christian should think about money and possessions. So the sermon has turned into a series. I'm guessing it'll be about 4 sermons total. So the next few times that I'm teaching, it'll be about stewardship, except for when we have our sermon during the Christmas season. After that, we'll probably get back to the popular verses series. Over a decade ago, I gave a short 15-minute presentation as church treasurer at the church that his people started from. It was titled, How to Honor God with My Finances. This was the first time I had spoken in front of that church, other than giving a status report on the church finances. I was younger, thinner, and my beard was about 1.5 feet shorter than it is now. It was a Sunday evening, and instead of standing, I asked Greg if I could sit in a chair, you know, so I wouldn't fall over and get hurt if I passed out. I had my head down, staring a hole through my notes so I didn't have to look at anybody. Let's just say I was nervous. So today we're going to start with that presentation. I'll be standing this time and maybe slightly less nervous. And after that, we'll start into the series. So like people dread preachers when they're about halfway through the sermon time and then they say, and now we'll get started. I'm giving you a heads up. That's what's going to happen this morning. So, how to honor God with my finances. Before we get started, here are a few questions to think about. You don't have to raise your hand, nod, or shake your head, or say anything, but think about what your answers are to these 4 questions. Do you have a biblical mindset about money? Does everything belong to God? Are we God's money managers? Is it better to have treasures stored in heaven? Is money really important to God? Thousands of verses of scripture talk directly or indirectly about money and possessions and how God's people should use them. The sheer enormity of the Bible's teaching on this subject screams for our attention. Why did Jesus say more about how we are to view and handle money and possessions than about any other topic, including heaven and hell and prayer and faith? Because God wants us to recognize the powerful relationship between our true spiritual condition and our attitude and actions concerning our money and possessions. Luke 16, verses 1 and 2, Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.'" We are God's money managers. We can manage his money and possessions well, or as in the case of this man, poorly. One day we will stand before God and give an account of how we have managed what belongs to him. Have we taken good care of it, using it wisely for purposes he approves of? Or have we misused and wasted it? It might seem unfair that we won't get to give an account of our work as God's asset managers until our lives are over and it's too late to make changes based on His performance review. But it's not unfair. Why? Because God has recorded in the Bible everything we need to know about His investment priorities, His high standards of management, and the rewards He offers His faithful stewards. When we stand before Him at the end of our lives, suppose we say, "But God, You didn't tell me this all belonged to You. You didn't say it was my job to do with it what You wanted me to. You never told me how to conduct my business. You never made clear which investments You considered important." He would need only to lift up the Bible and say, "Yes, I did. You simply didn't pay attention." Instead of acting like God's money managers, we can live foolishly and wastefully, taking our cues not from the owner, but from the world around us, which neither knows nor cares about what God wants us to do with His money. We need to learn to think and live differently. As Martin Luther put it, there are three conversions necessary to the Christian life: the conversion of the heart, the mind, and the purse. We should be faithful with what God has entrusted to us. Luke 16, verses 10 and 11. "If you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you're dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven?" Don't miss this. Jesus made a direct connection between our present handling of earthly wealth and His future decision to entrust to our care another kind of wealth. There's a direct connection between our faithful use of money here and now and the true riches God will put us over in His future kingdom. God gives us everything we need. Luke 12, verses 27 through 31. "Look at the lilies and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for flowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, He will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? And don't be concerned about what to eat and what to drink. Don't worry about such things. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers all over the world. But your Father already knows your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and He will give you everything you need." God watches what we do with our money, possessions, time, etc. Mark 12, verses 41 to 44. "Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple and watched as the crowds dropped in their money. Many rich people put in large amounts. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two small coins. Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, 'I tell you the truth, this poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions. For they gave a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on.'" Each of us will have to give a personal account to God. How we handle money is an accurate index of our spiritual lives. Romans 14:12 says, "Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God." God owns everything. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Deuteronomy 10:14, "To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it." Leviticus 25:23, "The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers." 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Job 41:11. Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Psalm 50:10-12. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all that is in it. Haggai, anybody know where that book is? The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. That's Haggai 2:8. You get the picture? Well, at least I own myself. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. God doesn't just own the universe. He owns us. He doesn't just own everything, but he also grants us our money-making skills and determines how much of his wealth he will entrust to us. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors, as it is today. 1 Samuel 2:7 says, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. A steward's primary goal is to be found faithful by his master. 1 Corinthians 4:2, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. If I'm God's money manager, I'm not God. Money isn't God. God is God. So God, money, and I are each put in our rightful places. What we do as his employees puts his assets and his reputation on the line. John Wesley posed four questions to help us decide how to spend money. Number one, in spending this money, am I acting as if I owned it, or am I acting as the Lord's trustee? Now notice how the last three flow directly out of this first one. Number two, what scripture passage requires me to spend this money in this way? Number three, can I offer up this purchase as a sacrifice to the Lord? Number four, will God reward me for this expenditure at the resurrection of the just? The question we should always be asking God is, what do you want me to do with your money and your possessions? Money can be a tool of Christ. It must be used as such now because there will be no second chance to use our present money for Christ in the next life. There will be believers in heaven as a result of our ministry or whose lives we touched in a significant way through the use of our material assets. Many we don't even know yet who've been touched by our prayers, service, and financial giving. In this life, we are providing the building materials for God to use in the construction of dwellings for us in heaven. Perhaps the size and quality are influenced by how faithfully we manage God's assets now. One day, money will be useless. True riches are those that God values and will last for eternity. What else could those be but other human beings with eternal souls? God tests us in the handling of money and possessions to determine the extent of our trustworthiness in dealing with people. We should carefully invest our financial assets, gifts, and opportunities to have an impact on people for eternity. Each of the stewardship parables has two major subjects, the master and the servant. What are we taught about the property owner in Jesus' parables? The master has ownership, authority, trust, generosity, and expectations. The master is the true owner of all assets. His will is final. He has delegated to his servants significant financial assets and authority over his money and possessions. Although the master has a right to expect the servants to do what he commands without rewarding them, he graciously promises reward and promotion to his stewards who prove themselves faithful. He has specific expectations of his stewards. They're not easy, but they're fair. What are we taught about the property manager in Jesus' parables? The property manager has stewardship, accountability, faithfulness, industriousness, wisdom, respect, and focus. They should be acutely aware that they are only caretakers or money managers. Because they don't own the assets, they are accountable for them themselves. They seek to be trustworthy and must work hard and do their best. They must choose their investments carefully, know the master is just, and serve the master well. Ask yourself, as God's child and his money manager, what personal, spiritual, moral, and financial changes do I need to make to get ready to give him a face-to-face account of my job performance? What does it mean to store up treasures in heaven? We store up treasures on earth by accumulating and gripping them tightly. We store up treasures in heaven by holding loosely, sharing freely, and giving away earthly treasures for God's kingdom purposes. Have you ever heard the saying, you'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul? Why? Because you can't take it with you. Psalm 49:16-17 says, so don't be dismayed when the wicked grow rich and their homes become ever more splendid, for when they die, they take nothing with them. Their wealth will not follow them into the grave. Again, you can't take it with you. After John D. Rockefeller died, someone asked his accountant, how much money did he leave? The accountant replied, he left all of it. Let's say it together. You can't take it with you. By telling us to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven, Jesus is saying you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Anything we try to hang on to here is temporary treasure and will be lost. But anytime we put earthly treasures into God's hands, we store up eternal treasures for ourselves in heaven. Whatever treasures we store up in heaven will be waiting for us when we arrive. There are many good things God wants us to do with money that don't involve giving it away. One example is that we should provide for our family's basic material needs. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but those who won't care for their relatives, especially those in their own household, have denied the true faith. Such people are worse than unbelievers. Jesus wants us to store up our treasures. He's telling us to stop storing them in the wrong place. Is storing up treasures in heaven really about giving? Well, the immediate context and the parallel passages make it clear that giving is what Jesus is primarily talking about. If we do our giving and fasting and praying for God and not men, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus establishes a clear theme. God rewards his children for practicing the spiritual disciplines, the first being giving. When we surrender our earthly treasures to care for the needy, love our neighbor, and further the purposes of God, he rewards us. We can topple the money idol by giving away money and material things, storing up treasures in heaven. Financial giving stores up treasures in heaven. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, used the terminology that by being generous to those in need, we will be storing up our treasures. Storing up treasures in heaven can be broadly applied to how we spend our time and use our abilities, but the central emphasis is about giving money and possessions. Now, we'll get started with a sermon. Stewardship, part one. Again, Jesus taught more often on money than he did on love or on heaven and hell combined. Why? It's because money is one of the chief competitors for our affections. He warned, you cannot serve God and money. How then should we view and use money? How should we understand and participate in the economy? Let's look at biblical answers to these questions, and in so doing, provide clarity as to how being good stewards of our money honors God. We all appreciate words of commendation from those we serve, our coaches, bosses, or others in positions of authority. The desire for commendation reaches its apex when it comes to our greatest authority, our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. A word of commendation from Christ is the ultimate commendation for our servanthood. Every Christian longs to hear a certain phrase at the end of his life, words that will come from the mouth of Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. The concept in the New Testament that describes and defines what it means to be a servant before Christ is the word stewardship. In this series, I want to explore this idea. There's a link between the biblical concept of stewardship and the academic discipline of economics, which will also be addressed. Economics and the ethical and emotional issues that surround it are frequent topics of discussion in front page news items. This is particularly true in an election year, when much of the debate focuses on economic issues. What we don't see initially is that other issues, such as education and abortion, are also questions of economics. Broadly understood, economics has to do not only with money or taxes or business, but with the management of resources. That includes all of our resources, such as the resource of our unborn children and educational materials and policies. In other words, how we use our resources is the subject of economics, and in a biblical sense, is the chief concern of stewardship. Consider the verbal link between stewardship and economics. And please pardon me because I'm probably going to butcher some Greek words here. The English words economics and economy come from the Greek word oikonomia, which is made up of two parts, oikos, the word for house or household or brand of yogurt, and nomos, the word for law. So oikos and nomos together literally mean house law. Oikonomia is translated into English as economy. The English word that translates rather than transliterates the word oikonomia is the English word stewardship. So stewardship and economics are closely related concepts, and in fact, to a New Testament Christian, there was no distinction between them. A steward in the ancient world was a person who was given the responsibility and authority to rule over the affairs of a household. For example, the patriarch Joseph became a steward over Potiphar's household. He managed everything in the household and was given the authority to rule over the house, Genesis 39, verses 1 through 6. In that role, he was responsible to manage the household well. He was not to waste the resources of the family, but to make wise decisions. Yet the role of steward was not something that just happened to emerge in the Greek system of management, nor was it something invented by the Egyptians in the time of Joseph. The steward's role derives from the principle of stewardship, which is rooted in the creation of mankind. Look at the foundations for stewardship found in the early chapters of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. On the very first page of the Bible, we see the creation of human beings made in the image of God, who revealed himself initially as the creator of all things. And the subsequent call of his image bearers to imitate him in a certain way by being productive. Human beings were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. This was a command for productivity, which has stewardship implications. Thus, the concern for stewardship is rooted in creation. Sometimes we think that the New Testament is not concerned with labor, industry, or productivity, but is concerned only that we love each other and live by grace and not by works. But if we examine the parables and language of Jesus, we see an emphasis on the call to fruitfulness. Jesus calls his people to be fruitful, not only in the multiplication of the species through propagation, but for the kingdom's sake. This is an expansion of the creation ordinance that his people are to be productive. The second command given to Adam and Eve was to have dominion over the earth. God installed Adam and Eve as his vice regents, those who were to rule in his stead over all of creation. It is not that God granted independent ownership of the planet to humankind. It remains his possession. But God called Adam and Eve to exercise authority over the animals, plants, seas, rivers, sky, and the environment. They were not to exercise authority like a reckless tyrant who has carte blanche to do anything he wants. For God didn't make Adam and Eve owners of the earth. He made them stewards of the earth, who are to act in his name and for his glory. Immediately after giving this mandate, God created a lush and gorgeous garden and placed Adam and Eve in it, Genesis 2:15. He commanded them to work it and keep it. This command to work and keep is key to understanding the responsibility that is given to human beings, which goes with the privileged status of being made in God's image and being given dominion over the earth. At creation, the mandate that God gave to humanity was for people to reflect and mirror God's stewardship over this sphere of creation. It involves far more than religious enterprises or the church. It has to do with how we engage in scientific endeavors, how we do business, how we treat each other, how we treat animals, and how we treat the environment. That dominion over the earth is not a license to exploit, pillage, consume, or destroy the earth. It is a responsibility to exercise stewardship over our home by working and keeping it. Working and keeping one's home means preventing it from falling apart, keeping it orderly, maintaining it, preserving it, and making it beautiful. The whole science of ecology is rooted and grounded in this principle. God didn't say, "From now on, all of your food will fall to you out of heaven." He said, "You are to work with me in being productive, dressing, tilling, planting, replenishing, and so on." The next commandment that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden was to name the animals, Genesis 2:19. In its most elementary sense, this was the birth of science, learning to distinguish among species, kinds, and forms, and discerning reality as we examine it. This is also part of our stewardship, learning about the place where we live and caring about it. These principles are not simply for one's own house, but for the entire planet. Some here this morning are old enough to remember the astonishing achievement of 20th century Americans when the first astronauts were sent to the moon. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you remember that. Inevitably, part of that memory includes astronaut Neil Armstrong's first footsteps on the moon, and when he spoke of a giant step for mankind. One could look at that human achievement simply in terms of human arrogance. Or we could see it as a fulfillment of the mandate that God gave us to have dominion over creation. Fundamentally, stewardship is about exercising our God-given dominion over His creation, reflecting the image of our Creator, God, in His care, responsibility, maintenance, protection, and beautification of His creation. As we continue to examine what Scripture says about managing money and resources, this concept of stewardship will serve as our foundation. When considering the theme of stewardship from a biblical perspective, one of the first things we must look at is the biblical view of wealth and poverty. The Bible has much to say about these conditions. Some myths have been spread about what the Bible says in these areas. For example, one of the most misquoted verses in all of Scripture is this: money is the root of all evil. So you did get a popular verses series today. But the Bible doesn't say that. The King James Version says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." 1 Timothy 6:10. The Modern English Standard Version says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." Wrongful motives for securing wealth can be dangerous. Greed, theft, and other evils flow from such motives. The Bible warns us about pursuing wealth for its own sake, for you cannot serve God and money, Matthew 6:24. While money itself is neutral, our attitude toward it can be good or evil. Because the Bible gives many warnings against the dangers of riches, some other misunderstandings have been perpetuated in the Christian community. One is that being wealthy is inherently sinful, or that only sinful people become wealthy. That's true in the sense that all people are sinful, but we find examples in the Scriptures of people who were fabulously wealthy, yet at the same time were virtuous and faithful. Abraham, for example, was the father of the faithful and also enormously wealthy. Likewise, Job was both godly and wealthy. Yet Jesus also warns that it's hard for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God, Luke 18:25. Principally because people who have an abundance of wealth can tend toward self-sufficiency and thus fail to rely upon God and His providence for meeting their daily needs. Another myth that comes from this misunderstanding that there's some kind of inherent righteousness connected with being poor. In the Middle Ages, a movement developed within the church called poverty mysticism, which associated such a degree of righteousness with poverty that people began to believe that through poverty one could enter into the kingdom of God. In our day, other myths abound. Some say that anyone who is poor is therefore blessed by God and is righteous. Others claim that anyone who is poor because they're lazy and refuse to work, and their poverty is seen as a vice rather than a virtue. Both of these approaches to poverty and wealth are simplistic and don't really grapple with the biblical material concerning this issue. But all of them raise a broader question: who are the poor in the Bible? In a study of the poor in the Scriptures, both in the Old and New Testaments, a couple of things emerge immediately. The first, that is, poverty is always determined against some kind of standard. When it is said that someone is poor, we have to ask, poor compared to what? People in the United States today who subsist at what the U.S. government determines as the poverty level enjoy certain luxuries that even kings didn't enjoy just a few hundred years ago. Electric light bulbs instead of candles, for instance. But apart from that, and more significantly, when we look at the Scriptures and consider this class of people who were called the poor, we see that God is very concerned about these people. That concern differs, however, according to the distinctive characteristics of the various types of poor people that are described. We find in Scripture four distinct groups of people who are described as poor. And we can see God's response to these people is inseparably related to the reasons that they are poor. The first group includes those who are poor as a result of some kind of calamity. The second is the person who is poor as a result of being oppressed or exploited. The third group of the poor in Scripture includes those who are poor due to sloth. And the fourth group describes those who, we would say, are poor for righteousness' sake. In conclusion, let's look at these four groups one by one. The first group would include widows, widowers, and orphans, those who have lost a spouse or parent and therefore don't have a breadwinner to provide for them. If there is any group that is singled out for the special concern of the ministry of the Christian church, it is this category of poor people. James tells us, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James 1:27. Deacons were established in the early church with a specific charge of caring for the poor, especially for orphans and widows. Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. The priority that was given to such people in biblical days has been somewhat lost today. We depend on the government and other agencies to take care of them rather than the church. But the church, through the ages, always has been called to be a ministering agent to those who are poor as a result of calamity. This group includes not only widows, widowers, and orphans, but also those who have been incapacitated by illness, disease, or by an accident. For example, people who are left blind or lame and thus unable to be productive in the workplace. These people are singled out for specific care by the church in Scripture. It is the mandate of God for the church to go out of its way to support these people. The Old Testament laws regarding gleaning, for example, are a provision that God instituted to care for the needy who were unable to work for wages. That's in Deuteronomy 24:19. The second group of the poor found in the Old Testament consists of those who are reduced to poverty because of oppression or exploitation. We see this principally in the case of slavery. The people of Israel, when they were in bondage to the Egyptians, were impoverished because they were enslaved by a powerful government that used them as a slave labor force. This raises a question about another myth in our own culture, that the only way a person can ever become wealthy is at the expense of the poor. That may be true in a game where one person wins while another person loses. But there are many occupations and industries in which someone becomes wealthy in a way that works to the advantage of the poor rather than at the expense of the poor. An example is when Henry Ford introduced the concept of automation in the production of automobiles. Overnight, the price of a car was radically reduced because he had found a way to manufacture automobiles at a much lower cost than had been possible in the past. By mass producing cars and increasing the number of units produced, he could lower the cost per unit. The result was that the automobile was brought within the reach of literally millions of people who previously had been unable to afford one. In the process, Henry Ford became fabulously wealthy. There are other examples of people who, through just and honest means, became wealthy without impoverishing other people. But in the Old Testament era in particular, people often became poor through exploitation by government. Often the wealthy people who we read about in the Old Testament were governors who had amassed wealth through exploiting the people. Those who had the ability to exploit people for money were either those who had political power, governors, tyrants, kings, and so on, or criminals who steal from and harm others in order to enrich themselves. Such people who become wealthy by exploiting others exist today as well. But not all people who become wealthy are criminals or people in government who exploit others. The third group is one that's frequently addressed in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Proverbs, those who are poor because of slothfulness. It is incorrect to say that every person who is poor because he is lazy. However, it would be equally inaccurate to say that no one is poor because of slothfulness. The Old Testament describes a work ethic established in the Garden of Eden and carried throughout the rest of Scripture. Some of the New Testament statements regarding this work ethic are almost totally ignored in our culture, or they're addressed with outrage. Paul, for example, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, spoke about a certain group of people who would not work. They were idle and lazy, and they wanted to live off the contributions of other people. Paul gave this mandate to the church: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. That seems harsh and severe by contemporary standards, but Paul was simply reiterating the Old Testament work ethic that a person is responsible, if he is physically capable, for providing for himself and for his household rather than looking to the community or the government to provide for his needs. The book of Proverbs is replete with references to the slothful poor. Go to the ant, O sluggard, Proverbs 6:6. And as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard in his bed, Proverbs 26:14. By contrast, Ecclesiastes 5:12 tells us, sweet is the sleep of a laborer. The hardworking man can put his head on the pillow at the end of a hard day's work, knowing that he has been industrious and productive during the day, whereas for the lazy person, sleep is disturbed. The judgment of God is upon those who are poor because of slothfulness. The fourth category of the poor are those who are poor for righteousness' sake. They have made a conscious decision to forego the acquisition of material wealth and riches for the sake of the kingdom of God and for the sake of serving others. These are people who have entered into ministry situations, who have skills that otherwise would make them capable of earning a better livelihood, but nevertheless are willing to forgo more lucrative enterprises for the sake of service. The supreme example of this kind of poverty is Christ himself, who had no place to lay his head, who was willing to abandon his reputation and everything else for the sake of serving others. When the Bible describes this group of poor people, we see that God is enormously pleased with them and promises to give an abundance of honor and ultimate wealth to those who invest their time and energy in the service of the King. They will receive a great reward in heaven. In looking at these four groups, we see that it is very dangerous to lump them all together and simply speak of the poor, because there are such great differences between them. There are the poor who, through no fault of their own, have been impoverished by calamity that requires the ministry of the church. There are those who have been oppressed and exploited, and God hears their cries and groans, even as he did in the Exodus, saying to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Those who are poor by reason of sloth incur the wrath of God and the judgment that they should not eat. Finally, those who are poor for righteousness' sake are blessed in the kingdom of God. We'll end there this time. Lord willing, next time we'll talk about wealth, value, and money in part two. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for all the gifts you have given us, our lives, our loved ones, and all that we have and all that we are. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus, your Son and our Redeemer, who came among us to show us the way to eternal life. Jesus was the perfect steward of your gifts, showing that complete trust in you is necessary, and that giving of self is a most important part of following him. May the offerings of our time, our talents, and our material resources be made in the same spirit of sacrifice that Jesus taught us by his life and death for us. Amen.